All right, if you'll take your Bibles, please open them to the book of Hebrews in the 7th chapter. Hebrews chapter 7, and if you would join me in standing out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 7, and this morning we'll begin at verse 22. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from coming. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he also is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give to us grace in this day. And we pray, God, that as we think together on Christ being separate from sinners, that you would remind us that that is his nature and that is his actions, but that it does not ever keep us from coming unto him. God, it is such a glorious and precious mystery that even though he is undefiled and pure and holy in every way, still he invites us to come and changes us by his grace. We ask that we would always be mindful. In Jesus' name, amen. When we think of Jesus, we are faced with an inexplicable duality of his unique person. We see the blazing fire of his devotion to God, and at the same time, the warm and welcoming glow of his love for the helpless and the weak. And although at first glance, these two might seem unrelated or even opposed, they are, in essence, two sides of the same substance. We've been considering some of the aspects of his person that are laid out for us so powerfully here in Hebrews. He is no sinner himself because he is holy. He was no hater of sinners because he is harmless. He wasn't stained by their sin because he is undefiled. And today we continue in this same vein and we come to the place of his separation from us. For he is separate from sinners and must be. And yet, he still remains connected to us. It's another point in which God's mysterious provision cannot be fully grasped. However, there is much that we can understand about the perfection of our high priest when we consider that he is separate from sinners. So before we dive into his separateness, I thought that I would spend just a moment reviewing some of the ways in which he is like us. Because he is separate, but he's also of us. So he is alike to us in some ways. First of all, he is alike to us in nature. Scripture tells us that he was fully human. Now, when I say that he was alike in nature, I mean in part of his nature. Because he is, of course, fully God and fully man. But he was fully human. Romans 8:3 says, "What the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." Galatians 4:4 says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." And of course, John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, all of these things remind us that he was in the likeness of sinful flesh alone. He himself was not sinful. He did not bear the stain of original sin. He did not bear any actions that were sinful. He did not commit any actions that were sinful. He was made like unto us, but he was different as well. He was not marked out, and he was not enslaved to sin as we are. This meant that Christ, who knew no sin, could become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It means that everything that Christ came to do and that everything that Christ offered, he fulfilled according to his own purpose. He had our nature, but was free of sin. Now, it's important that he had our nature, because if he didn't have our nature, he would not be qualified to offer himself for our sin. This is part of what is going on when we understand that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away our sin. First of all, because they're inferior to us, but second of all, they're not us. They can't stand permanently in our place. But Christ, being of us, can. He was like us in fellowship. It means that he didn't hold us at arm's length. You ever been around somebody who's just better than you are and knows it? And they want to make sure that you know it? This isn't Christ. Christ never held people at arm's length. He didn't look at people and say, oh, you're a vile and disgusting human, and I want nothing to do with you. He didn't look at people and say, oh, you're a liar, and I want no part of you. He didn't look at people and say, oh, you're a thief, and I want nothing to do with you. You're a prostitute, you're an adulterer, you're whatever it was. He welcomed these people. And in fact, when the Pharisees had anything bad to say about Jesus, what was their argument? He hangs out with prostitutes and thieves and sinners. And Jesus said, yeah, because the well have no need of a physician, right? This is Christ to us. This is his desire to bring us to himself. He was willing to have concourse with the lowest of the low, and yet was himself undefiled by it. We talked about him being undefiled last week. He maintained his own integrity, but he was approachable, right? There was something about him which welcomed people, even though they were sinners and he was not. This change in his nature, it allowed people to come into his presence and not feel like he was going to throw them away. I imagine, from what I've gathered of Scripture and from what I know of human nature, that any of those people who were questionable would never really have even thought about coming to a Pharisee and saying, you know, I need some help. Right? Because there's something about them that pushes people away. But they all felt like they could come to Jesus and say, can you help me? I need something from you. I need mercy. I need change. He was approachable, but he was also, because he was human, compassionate. So there was a warmth to him. There was a desire for him to be helping people, to be reaching out, to be ministering grace to them. The scripture tells us in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So he'd been out doing all these good works. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. So there is this reality that Jesus understood the need. Now, I want you to pay attention to what Matthew says here, because the need that Jesus both saw and addressed did not end with the physical needs. He healed their diseases. He took care of their sicknesses. He cured them of their leprosy. He raised their dead. He restored sight to the blind. He did all of these things that were needing to be done. He delivered them from demons. And yet, his compassion was moved because they were lost and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. They were in need of guidance. They were in need of truth. They were in need of spiritual things. They were in need of God. And if there is some place where the church over the years has consistently failed, it's at the balance between spiritual need and physical need. Sometimes the church is all about the spiritual need and refuses to help in the physical, and sometimes the church is all about the physical and refuses to even address the spiritual. But Christ was a perfect balance of both of these things. And it's something for us to recognize as a direction for us to be as a church. There is a need for us to be truthful and plain and clear about the gospel, truthful and plain and clear about people's sin, their need to repent, but at the same time, we need to be willing to get our hands and feet dirty for the sake of the gospel. We need to be up to our eyeballs in ministering grace to people and in actively pouring out the grace that we ourselves have received. When we do this, I can promise you one thing. It will be messy. And we will be messy. And it's going to be painful. And we will hurt. But God's grace is sufficient. and in the midst of everything that he is calling us to do, he is calling us to be his hands and his feet in the midst of this place. Amen?
Amen.
It's a hard thing. It's a very, very hard thing. But all of this is ours because Christ is like us. But there's also an aspect of his nature which is not like us. He is separate from sinners. And that's what I want to really focus our attention on. But I felt like it was important for us to have sort of some smoothness to help us with this separate bit, right? Because sometimes we can feel like, God, there's just no way that I am even close to worthy to coming into your presence, and therefore I won't. Now, the first half of that statement is absolutely right. You're never going to be worthy to come into his presence. But he invites us to come into his presence because he is worthy. He invites us to come into his presence because his mercy is great. He invites us to come into his presence because we're not saved by our works, but by his. And so we need to balance our understanding here. We need to be willing to say, you know what, I am not, but you are. Right? So I don't want us to be afraid of thinking about how Christ is separate from us, because it is, sometimes it's a little jarring. Sometimes it can be a little disconcerting when we realize just how other he really is. So the first thing I want to draw your attention to is that although we know that he is like us in nature, he is also unlike us in nature. He is separate in nature. He has the full reality of who God is. Look at Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. And just kind of hold your place there for a minute. We'll get to it in a second. This separate nature that that Jesus has is the full presence of God wrapped up in human flesh. Okay? He is absolutely 100% God. He is the perfect God-man. He is as much God as if he was not human, and as much human as if he was not God, and there is no mixture or dilution of either nature. Okay? Now, I understand that that doesn't really make sense to us. 100% and 100% does not equal 100%, except in Jesus, where 100% and 100% equals 100%. He is himself always. And as himself, his actions towards us reflect that difference in what he is. He is constant in who he is. He was always exactly who he is. That never changes. That nature was completely homogeneous throughout him. His reality of who he was didn't change according to his circumstances or his audience or what was going on. Jesus remained true to himself. And sometimes that meant that being true to himself, well, it was hard. It meant that sometimes he rebuked us. It meant that sometimes he dealt with us strictly. But there was always an undercurrent of mercy because of who he was. So Matthew chapter 20, starting at verse 9. Matthew 20, starting at verse 9, it tells us this. Those who came were hired about the 11th hour. I'm sorry, verse 29 is where I want to start. Sorry. I don't know. Don't know what I'm thinking there. That's a good story too, but it's not what I want to say. As they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." The multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So Jesus stood still and called to them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. This instance in Jesus' life occurs as he has already set his face toward Jerusalem. He is approaching Jerusalem to enter in for the sake of the last week of his life. And as Jesus is earnest, and the scripture tells us that he had literally set his face like flint towards Jerusalem, there was nothing going to change him. He's walking, he's approaching the city, and here these people cry out for mercy. Now, it wouldn't be unreasonable for us to expect him to go on his way. I've got stuff to do. I have important tasks in front of me. I have an important calling on my life. I'm about to do the single most important thing in all of creation history. I'm going to enter into the city of Jerusalem, and I'm going to die as a sacrifice for the people of God, and the whole world is going to change because of what I'm about to do. I don't have time for two blind men. And if he had acted that way, probably none of us would have thought twice about it. Because honestly, isn't that how we act? I'm busy. I got stuff to do. I don't really have time for all this. But Jesus stopped. And interestingly, he didn't presume. Obviously, these men were blind. Obviously, he knew what the need was. But he stopped. And he engaged with them. What do you want me to do for you? Well, we want our sight back. It's kind of a silly question, Lord. But notice that in doing this, he's engaging with them as human beings, not just with need. And that's something else that we need to keep track of, because it's really easy for us to fall into the trap of caring only for the needs and not for the people who have the needs. Amen? And that's a really subtle trap, and it's something that really derails a lot of the work that God calls us to do. But Christ, because he was unique and because he was God and man, understood the balance exactly and always got it right. So he stopped and he said, "What is it that you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Sight, please, we want to see." The mercy that Christ showed is consistent throughout his life. He was always who he said he was. That mercy wasn't a game. It wasn't a pretense. It wasn't something that he put on because it was convenient. It wasn't something that he put on because it just kind of sort of worked out that way. It was something that was actually completely, intrinsically a genuine aspect of his nature. He actually cared about these people. Now, sometimes Jesus didn't really want to be around people. And it's not because he had the famous trait of being a hermit like so many of us do. It's because he would rather spend some time with the Father. His prayer life also wasn't a pretense. His prayer life was earnest. And the scripture tells us that there were times in the life of Jesus when he would literally go and pray all night long. Luke 6:12 says, "It came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." Have you ever prayed all night? Most of us have never prayed all minute. Certainly not all hour. All night? Wow. That's some earnest prayer. That's a genuine desire to be in the presence of the Father. And I would contend to you that if Jesus needed that, how much more do we? And it is no slight to the people in your life to set aside for yourself time to pray. Now, to balance out that statement, I would also point out that Jesus did this all night long. So the only one really paying the price for his time with God was him. He wasn't neglecting his duties and responsibilities so that he could go pray. So again, we need to be balanced in this. We need to be clear about what this looks like, because this is not normal human behavior. This desire to pray all night long and to spend time with God apart from all people, it's not normal. I wish it were. I wish it were more normative. The world would be a different place. But even in this time of extended prayer, he still fulfilled his obligations to the people in his life. He still did what he was called to do. He was constant in prayer, earnest in prayer. He was constant in mercy. And he was loving in rebuke. So there were times where Jesus had to rebuke the disciples. Peter seems to be the object of those rebukes far more often than the others. The one that immediately comes to mind, Mark chapter 8. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. When he turned around and he looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now you're going to look at me and you're going to say to me, "That doesn't seem very loving." But here's my point. Did Jesus stop loving Peter even though he had to rebuke him sternly? No. In fact, later on, Jesus gave to Peter some of the most loving words of restoration that we find anywhere. After Peter had denied him, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, Jesus came to Peter and he said, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And he told him, "Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my lambs." He entrusted to Peter the job of carrying forward the message of the gospel, and it was to his precious lambs that he entrusted Peter. So he didn't stop loving Peter because he had to rebuke him. And sometimes we feel like, if I have to rebuke somebody, they're going to be mad at me, and they're not going to love me anymore, and so I'm just not going to do it. And I would earnestly contend with you that when somebody needs to be rebuked and you don't do it, that's not love. That's actually hatred. Because it means you can continue on your way and you can enjoy the consequences of your really crummy decisions, and I really don't care. I'm not going to do anything that's in my power, not even speak a word to you that might turn you from that path. And that's a pretty hateful thing to have to be. Christ was willing to rebuke when it was necessary. And he was willing to rebuke sternly and harshly when it was necessary. But he was also willing to chide and rebuke very, very gently. And love was present in both. When the disciples went into the Garden of Gethsemane with him to pray, and they couldn't keep their eyes open, twice Jesus came back and said, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you don't fall into temptation." And the last time came back and he said, "Sleep on." Right? It's this presence of mind. It's this awareness of what is needed versus what is convenient. And that's a hard thing for us to get right. But Christ, because he is separate from sinners, always had this right. Christ, because he is separate from sinners, was always completely capable of understanding what the need was and fulfilling the need according to their requirements rather than his own desires. Although, we'll talk more about his desires in a little bit. So he was also obedient in life in a way that is completely unlike us. Speaking again about the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke 22 reads this: "He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed, saying, 'Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And we know that he was faithful even unto death. Philippians 2:8 says, 'He, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross.'" Now, for us to understand this, we also have to put into context the fact that Jesus, being separate from sinners, was completely and fully united to God. He was absolutely determined to do what God required him to do. He was absolutely determined to live in such a way that his life resonated the will and the purpose of the Father. It's not something that we get right. It's not something that we're able to fulfill in any way that is consistent with truth. But God in His mercy continues to lead and to teach and to guide us. And Christ, in His submission to the Father, absolutely trusted Him to do what was best no matter what. It means that sometimes, for us, we're called to trust, even though we don't understand. We're called to trust, even though none of the things that we're called to trust about make sense. Here's how Jesus put it in John chapter 5. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of Himself, but He sees the Father, but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner." So Jesus' heart was to fulfill the Father, to submit to the Father's will, and not ever to put His own will ahead of the Father's will. He was always determined that He would do nothing that was not consistent with the will of the Father. Now, we can talk this game, but living this game is another matter altogether. Right? We can talk about wanting to be obedient to the will of the Father, but the only thing that really has to disrupt that is something inconvenient that gets our attention more than our eyes on God. Christ never had that problem because He kept His eyes fixed firmly on the Father. And He saw what the Father was doing, and He saw the will of the Father, and He saw the purpose of the Father, and He saw the intent of the Father. And having a clear vision of what God was doing, Jesus Himself joined in the Father's work. Now, this speaks then to desire, because He had different desires than we do. We want what we want, right? Our desires are basically a constant war between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the soul and the mind and the heart and that which has been made new by God. But this war is constantly going on. But Christ didn't have that war. His desire was for God always. He always loved God more than anything else. So when James talks about sin comes when we are led astray by our desires, Jesus didn't have that happen. Although He was tempted like we were at every point, yet was without sin, His desire was always stronger for God. Okay? Now, if He was fully human and He had a body like we do and He was enrobed in flesh just like we are, we know the temptations were real. We know the temptations could have been very strong. But something was different in Him, and it was about the positive desire for God. Jesus desired God more. And that shaped His life. It changed Him. It altered Him away from the rest of humanity so that He was strengthened and able to walk and fulfill what He was called to do. He had a desire for God that overrode everything else. He had a desire for God that surpassed all other desires and all other longings. And a corollary to that desire for God was an absolute hatred for sin. If we're completely honest with ourselves, we have to acknowledge that part of our problem with sin is that we kind of like it. It's not just about a desire in a moment. It's about the fact that there is pleasure in most of sin, at least temporarily. It's about the fact that the things that allure us because they are speaking to desire. They're speaking to pleasantness. They're speaking to something which has its own reward, although its reward is always like a viper's bite. It's always got teeth. It's always got poison. But Christ didn't have any desire for sin. He hated sin. He understood what sin actually was. He saw it in its rawest form. And so for us as Christians, this can help us arm ourselves against sin by recognizing the truth of its nature. By speaking very plainly with ourselves about the fact that sin's rewards are a lie. That they have no real value. They have no real recompense. They have no real joy. They have no real pleasure. They have only the ability to rob us. They have only the ability to steal from us what God has given. They have only the ability to hurt us in spite of their promise of pleasure. See, Christ saw the world clearly, and it shaped his desires. He saw it in accordance to truth. So how is it then that we might be shaped according to truth? Well, the weapon that we have been given first and foremost is the Word of God. Right? The Word of God shapes us. It transforms us. It alters us. Romans 12 says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. 2 Corinthians 10 tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God for the casting down of strongholds and arguments and every high thought and a pretension that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. These are the weapons of our warfare. And frankly, beloved, we don't utilize them well. We're far too busy filling our mind with the things of the world. We're far too busy chasing fun and games and reading and watching things that have no value whatsoever. We're far too busy playing to allow ourselves to be earnest in being conformed. We're far too busy playing games to be sincerely seeking after cooperating with God in transformative reality. To bore into his word and to say, God, take this truth and plant it in me so that I might be changed. That's what's needed. Because we don't have the benefit of two natures like Jesus did. Well, we do have two natures, but they're not like his. We need the Word. We need God's Word to change us. And Christ shows us what it looks like to live a life that is absolutely focused on loving God and hating sin. He had different desires. He endured the terrible reality of becoming our sin and yet derived from it no pleasure in the act. And think about that for a minute. If sin promised pleasure and delivered none whatsoever, I mean none, would you be as quick to do it? Probably not more than once. Right? Maybe twice if you're stupid like me. See, Christ had no pleasure in sin. He had no desire for sin. His motive, his motion, his intention, his being was Godward in every way. And for us, there's value in that. There's value in us to set ourselves to walk in that way. These separate desires yielded separate behavior. So he was able to resist the influence of the wicked, which is pretty cool, because we know the scripture warns us that evil company corrupts good character. So there's a direct command to us to cut all ties with those who have walked in evil, to have no part with them whatsoever, because it is always true that evil will bring down good, right? One of the grand things that is a constant failure in the church is this idea of missionary dating. It's when you have godly young people say things like, oh, I know they're not saved, but I'm going to date them and then maybe I'll lead them to Christ by being their boyfriend or their girlfriend. No. Absolutely not. Under no circumstances. God absolutely forbids it. And when churches and parents and friends go, oh, it's okay, what we're saying is we don't really care what God says. And the reason for this is that our good behavior will never bring about righteousness in another, and their evil will always bring us into evil. So we are called to be careful in our relationships. I coined the phrase, we are to be relational diodes. A diode is an electrical component that allows current to flow in one direction only. And so we are to give influence to the lost and never become close enough to allow them to give influence to us. We're to be very careful in those relationships, and we are to structure them very intentionally and very purposefully. I'm not saying you shouldn't have any lost friends, but they shouldn't be your bosom buddies. They shouldn't be your nearest and dearest. Because their influence will change you more than you change them. It's an always true thing. Scripture says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Period. And it's hard for us to accept this. Partly because we still kind of long for the sin that they represent. You understand? Partly because we still kind of long for the supposed freedom that they enjoy. Partly because we're not fighting strong enough against our own flesh. And they provide us an excuse. They provide us an opportunity. Well, Christ lived separately. And he always rejected the influence of wicked people. And yet he was always surrounded by wicked people. I mean, his closest friends were very wicked people. He chose 12 of them and spent his life with them for 3 whole years. And they were wicked people. We already talked about Peter, right? Who wasn't thinking about the things of God by the words of Christ. Who rejected Jesus. Who were his other two closest friends? James and John, the sons of thunder. The ones who wanted to call down fire from heaven because a village rejected their words. They didn't listen to me. Let's cook them. That's wickedness. That's a heartlessness. That's a determination to have glory for us rather than the glory of God. And of course, all of these were always engaged in the fight for supremacy among the 12. We have several instances where Jesus caught them jammering on the road about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Who's going to get to sit on your right hand? Who's going to get to sit on your left? And that same James and John, by the way, provoked their mother to come to Jesus on their behalf and say, hey, I have a request for you. Can my two boys sit on either side of you? No. Jesus surrounded himself with wicked people, but he resisted the influence. Why? Because his desire was for God more than even his closest friends. And he understood what the lines had to be. And he understood what the shape of reality really was. He was unconcerned about the opinions of the wicked. The whole world either loved him or hated him, depending upon which of the years you were looking at. It didn't seem to turn his head. It didn't seem to make any real difference as to whether or not Jesus was who Jesus was. When he was hated by the world, he remained himself. When he was loved by the world, he remained himself. He constantly walked in truth, which was rooted in his identity in God and in his own being and his own nature. Now, beloved, in this, there is a secret for us for life. And it is that the thing that defines us is our identity as it is hidden in Christ, not in the opinions of anybody else. It doesn't matter what people think of us. What matters is what does God say of us. What matters is how pleasing are we being to the Father? How faithful are we being to fulfill his command? And Christ was always faithful. Now, it also meant that Jesus was not going to be drawn into the games that were wrapped up in the various groups that were always opposing him. And they tried to play each other off against him. They tried to use one another's foibles to bring Jesus down. And sometimes it created some strange allies. So there were two basic groups. There were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and we know them. But there was a third player in the game, and they were called the Herodians. And the Herodians were the Jews who had kind of sold out to Rome. And so the Pharisees wanted to see Israel delivered from the power of Rome, but they were playing the long game. They were sure that they could arrange this by intrigue and by doing things in the right fashion and by outward obedience to the law of God. The Herodians had just sold out. The Sadducees, they were a completely different group. They were all about the appearance of righteousness. They didn't believe in life after death. They thought that all of life was going to be found right here and right now. And so all three of these groups had difficulty with Jesus. But the scripture tells us that the Pharisees and the Herodians got together, and they decided that they were going to try and trip Jesus up and get him in trouble with Rome. And so they came to Jesus and they said, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar?" And Jesus shook his head and said, "Give me a coin." And they handed him a coin. He said, "Whose picture?" "Well, Caesar's." "Render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's, but give unto God what is God's." Now, the Sadducees, since they were all about just life being now, they thought, we'll trip him up. We'll come to Jesus and we'll ask him something about the resurrection that's an unanswerable question. And so they come to him with this drawn-out, spun-out story. And they said, "There was one of our men who had a wife, and he died having no children. And so according to the law, she married his brother, and then he died. And according to the law, she married his brother, and he died. And there were seven brothers, and ultimately she had them all. No children. And then she dies. So whose wife will she be in the resurrection?" And Jesus said, "You don't know the power of God. You don't know the nature of heaven. We're not going to have marriage like that when we get into heaven. There won't be any giving and taking in that fashion. We'll be like the angels of heaven. We'll be like the sons of God." And then Jesus turned and he asked them a question. Pharisees were sitting there having been rebuffed according to their own answer. The Sadducees had failed, and Jesus turned the tables on them and said, "Let me ask you something. Whose son is Messiah? Is he David's son?" "Well, yes, he's David's son." "Then how is it that David calls him Lord?" And he quoted the psalm to them when David said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make enemies of your footstools of your enemies." And the scripture tells us that after Jesus had pressed this, that all three of them backed up and were afraid to ask him any more questions. Now, what does this mean? Well, if you've got three enemies and they're playing off against each other and they're trying their best to arrange some sort of alliance so that in some fashion or another they can get you, if you cared about the opinions of men, you would get involved in that. You would join in the game. You would try to pit them off one against another, or you'd pick the one that you think would be the strongest ally, and you would seek to destroy the other two and then destroy him, because that's how we do things. But Jesus wasn't interested in their games, and he wasn't interested in their petty wars, and he wasn't interested in their misunderstandings of truth that only served their own agendas. All Jesus was interested in was the truth of God and the glory of God being displayed. And so he went right for the heart of the matter, and he showed them the truth that they didn't understand who he was. And basically, in that instruction, he gave them this very clear perception: you don't know who you're dealing with, so stop. Right? Now, that's not really a good way to win friends and influence people. That's not really going to turn them to your side. So if you're concerned about what people think about you, you're going to have a hard time speaking truth directly. But Jesus didn't really care what they thought, which freed him up to speak truth. Now, the danger for us is that we will say, "I don't care about people's opinions, and therefore I'm going to be ruthless and slash them into a million tiny pieces because I'm good at that." That also doesn't fulfill the righteousness of God. Christ was always measured in his response with them. He was always measured in his interaction with them because he wasn't motivated by their opinions, either for or against. What drives us to slash people into a million tiny pieces? Well, we're angry at them because they've slighted us. They're angry at them because they've hurt us. We're angry at them because they've done something which caused us pain or discomfort. But all of the machinations of all of these groups to try and cause Christ to fall, even to try and kill him on many occasions, and it was the Herodians, by the way, who began the plot to remove Jesus and to kill him ultimately. Neither here nor there. All of these things, they didn't affect Jesus' opinion. They didn't change him. They didn't rile him up. He wasn't mad at them for their sin. It's a remarkable balance, and it's a remarkable thing that we need to look at and recognize just how separate he is and how desperately we need this kind of perspective. Because in the end, he silenced all of them, but he was not intimidated by anything that they set out to do. Neither was he offended by anything that they set out to do. Look, he walked into the world knowing, I came to die. And die I will. In God's time and not yours. And in God's manner and not yours. There were several times in his life Jesus said something so inflammatory that the crowds tried to lay hands on him and stone him. And the Bible tells us he just passed through their midst. So it wasn't the time and it wasn't the method, because Messiah was not to die by stoning. Messiah was to die by hanging on a cross. That's been plain throughout all of Scripture. So Christ knew what he was going to do, and he knew how it was going to happen. And he also knew that he was not willing to let them have their way. And that balance is for us nearly impossible to get right, because there's too much of the flesh involved. So what does that mean for us? How do we sort this? Well, we cry out to him for strength. We cry out to him for guidance. We seek to understand his word, and we seek good godly counsel and people who think biblically and people who understand truth, rather than people who walk in the ways of the world. This means that we have to be discerning in who we choose for friends, and discerning in who we choose to walk with, and who we choose to seek for counsel, and who we choose to seek for understanding. We need to be discerning and wise in this. You notice that we have no record in Scripture of Jesus ever seeking counsel from the 12. It's kind of strange, isn't it? You've got these people that you walk around with all the time, that you're pouring yourself into, that you're growing into leaders, that you're going to hand the church over to, but you're not asking them their opinions. You're not asking them to give you wisdom or guidance or help you understand something. They didn't have anything to offer him in that way. Christ knew what he knew because God told him. And there was nobody equal to Christ in the understanding of the will of God. Now, beloved, that's not us, right? We need one another. And there's none of us that knows so much of the will of God that we don't need to seek counsel. We just need to seek it carefully. We need to understand the nature of the people that we're dealing with, and we need to understand the life that they live and the way that they revere God and the way that they honor his word. And we need to seek out counsel from people who seek after the face of God. This needs to be our priority. This needs to be the very thing that shapes and defines us, so that everything that we do comes from him. Because in the end, Jesus was the one who was going to be in charge of when and how he died. Not them. And not the disciples. Amen? Peter said, no, Lord, no, may it never be. The other disciples, I'm sure, were right there going, no, you can't do that. You can't die. Jesus wasn't going to let them make that decision either. That decision was in the hand of the Father and in the hand of God, in the hand of Jesus. And he understood that according to the plan of God and according to the purpose of God, he would die. And he would die in the manner and the time that God said he would. And there was no authority and no purpose above God's which could shape and alter the shape of that truth. It was God's will that was going to be accomplished. And beloved, if we're going to understand the separateness of Christ, we have to understand this. We have to understand that he was so focused on God that nothing else ever mattered. Everything he did was going to be the will of God, period.
Amen.
He never approved of sin in any way. If we're honest with ourselves, we have to acknowledge that sometimes we see people doing things that are sinful, and we go, boy, that looks like fun. Sometimes we might look at it and go, I remember when that was fun. Do you know the scripture has a very specific rebuke for that whole frame of mind? Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 28, tells us this. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, strife, murder, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. This defines our culture today. There is vileness being perpetrated on all sides, and there is celebration of that vileness from the media and from every person with any ounce of influence, just about. Woohoo! Look at them go. Christ never approved of sin. And he never reveled in it, and he never delighted in it, and he never approved of those who were acting in sin. His message was consistent. Repent. Turn away from it. Stop. These things do not help you. They do not serve you. They will in the end destroy you. And ultimately, it shows us something about his own desire and his own relationship to sin, because he despised it. But understand this. He despised it with an absolute knowledge of what it was going to cost him. Right? That was never far from his mind. And it should never be far from ours. Not that it's going to cost us, but that it has cost him. That people are engaged in revelry over things that Christ died to deliver them from should offend us no end. See, Christ died that we might be free.
Amen.
Not that we might go to heaven. That's a byproduct. He died so that we might be free to delight in God, to enjoy him forever, to walk in his presence, and to glorify his name. He died so that we would be free from sin. And how offensive is it to him who died that we would delight in the very thing that he died to save us from? This marks such a distinction between him and us. We're approaching the place where his separation from us is most profoundly known. And it is in the reality of how he feels towards sin and his absolute relationship to sin. Look, if you love somebody and they're engaged in sin, the natural tendency in us is to try and hide that sin so that they don't suffer the punishment their sin deserves. That's a very natural human thing. We think it's loving, we think it's caring, but it's really not. But our natural tendency is to try and cover over somebody else's sin if we love them, because we don't want them to suffer for it. But Christ never hid sin so as to prevent its punishment. That was not his role. That was not his job. That was not his perspective. He did not hide sin so that those who were sinning would not endure the punishment that their sin deserved. Instead, he himself bore it. He did not pretend that people were innocent in a misguided attempt to protect them from their consequences. He did not act as if their consequences were not genuine. Instead, he himself bore the consequence of their sin. He did not act as if their sin were unimportant. Instead, he recognized that their sin was so important that he himself would die to deliver them from it. If sin were not important, would God have required that? No. If sin were a nothing sort of issue, if it were something, oh, you guys get too worked up about sin. Well, do you want to know what God's opinion on sin is? Look at the cross. See the Lamb of God slaughtered because of it. See Him bloodied and broken, stripped of the flesh on His back from the lash. See Him destroyed and crushed under the wrath of God. And try to tell me for one moment that God thinks your sin is unimportant. It is fundamentally important. So much so that God Himself removed it. And for us as followers of Christ, this separateness defines everything. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from the fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter chapter 2, or chapter 1. So you see, Christ became for us the great relief from our sin. And He did this through enduring the punishment on our behalf. And not only did He destroy the power of sin, He is the only source from which our sin might be removed. There is no other hope. He is separate from sinners because if He were not separate from sinners, He could not have delivered us from that sin. He is separate from sinners because if He were not separate, He would have had His own sin to atone for. He is separate from sinners because in the end, He is the only source of freedom from sin. What does sin desire to do? I heard it. To destroy us, right? Genesis chapter 4, God speaking to Cain immediately before he killed his brother. He said, "Why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now that word desire means a desire to dominate and control with an emphasis on destruction. Sin's desire is to destroy us, to control us, to dominate us, to exercise its will over us for our harm. Christ's desire is to free us. Christ's desire is to liberate us from our sin. Romans 8, verses 1 and 2 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Beloved, Christ is separate from us so that He can be our freedom. Because the taint of sin does not touch Him. Amen. He became our sin, and it still did not touch Him. He endured the wrath of God on our behalf, and it still did not touch Him. He became all things so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, and it still did not touch Him. For He is separate from sinners. He is the God-man. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God made flesh. And above all things, I want you to hear this. He is for us.
Amen.
He is for us. I just want you to think about this last thought. Maybe somebody could compel you to endure something. Not the cross. Nothing like that. We're not capable of that. But maybe somebody could compel you to endure something for somebody that you cared about. Something hard. Something painful. Something life-altering. Be honest with yourself and ask yourself this. Would you be unchanged towards them afterwards? I don't think many of us could. But Christ, being separate, being distinct, being other, endured all of that on our behalf and loves us still. He has not changed towards us. He is still for us. Let's pray. God, I ask that you give to us grace in this day. And I pray, Lord, that in the midst of all that we do and all that we think and all that we say, that we would have our minds and hearts fashioned according to your grace. God, remind us that we have been called to be the image of Christ in this world. And remind us, God, that we need that ourselves. Remind us of the obligation to grace and the debt that we owe so that you might be glorified in our midst. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.